before we get into Matthew chapter 4, you can turn there if you have your Bible. Matthew chapter 4, we're continuing our study of the temptation of Christ. Last week, we read that and saw that Jesus hungered, and so Satan tempted him with food. Then, in light of God's fatherly care for his son, Satan tempts Jesus to test his father's faithfulness. And lastly, because of Christ's divine right to the nations, Satan tempts Jesus to take matters into his own hand and to claim his inheritance. Each temptation was designed to get Jesus to act independently of his father. Each temptation was designed to undermine Jesus' dependence and trust and submission to his heavenly father, to which Jesus might have responded to these temptations. Listen, Satan, I was born in a stable. Matthew 2. People were out to kill me my first year. We had to flee to Egypt. I grew up in the obscurity of Nazareth, in poverty, in a carpenter's home, unrecognized, unattended to, no name, nobody. I didn't come into the world to avoid the ignominy of humanity, Satan. I didn't come into the world to avoid hunger or the threat of danger or the difficulties of poverty. And you're going to tempt me with bread? You're going to tempt me with the kingdoms of the world? At this point, I could care less. I'm satisfied with my father's will. You act, Satan, as if hunger's a problem. You act as if my lack of recognition and pomp is a problem. You act as if I'm not fully and utterly satisfied, content and at peace with my heavenly father's will. Away with you, Satan. I worship God and God alone. Having studied Satan's temptation in depth, we now turn to Jesus' response. He didn't respond the way that I just laid out for you. He responded very simply and very powerfully. And his response silenced the tempter each time. There's no recourse. There's no discussion. There's no dialogue. The word of God was living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword to silence the tempter. Each of his responses is characterized by his, and here's the outline for this afternoon, his trust in God, demonstrated by his quoting the truth of God. His trust in God, demonstrated by his quoting the truth of God. And so, this morning, trust and the truth, which are, in fact, the flip side of the same coin. Trust is the hand that holds the two-edged sword of God's truth. Trust is the hand that wields the sword, apart from which it remains in the scabbard, and thus useless. Useless in our battle against sin, temptation, and the devil. And let me remind you, lest you've forgotten, that we are to ultimately look to Christ, fixing our gaze upon him, his victory over temptation, his crucifixion of sin, and his routing of the devil, his defeat of sin and death. We are to look to Christ, as I exhorted you weeks before. We're to look to Christ, who is our ultimate victory. We're to look to Christ, who brings us life. Christ causes our dead hearts to beat. Christ gives us a desire for holiness, and with that, a holy hatred for unholiness and for sin. The desire to pick up the sword of the Spirit and to fight our temptations comes when we look to Christ and in Christ alone. Beloved, apart from Jesus Christ, we would all remain dead in trespasses and sins. And all of our sin fighting would be nothing more than a moralistic self-improvement program. Self-styled righteousness that has nothing to do with Christ. Beloved, our fight against sin and our resistance to temptation must be distinctly Christian. Distinctly Christ-centered. For it's only in Christ that we will have victory over sin, temptation, and the devil. And so now I call you to imitate his example. In weeks past, we've looked at Christ as our deliverance from sin, the deliverer who will rout the devil, who's defeated sin, death, and the devil. And now we imitate his example by trusting in God and by trusting in God's truth. And I trust that each one of you will unsheathe God's word in your own lives as you seek to kill sin. Paul says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so we give sin no room. We show it no mercy. John Owen, the old Puritan, wrote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And it was a wise mother who once wrote in her son's Bible, "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." Let's begin. Let's read Matthew 4 from verse 1 down to 11, and then I'll pray for us. Let's read together. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written,'" and he quotes scripture here, "'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we consider the strategies of the tempter. Lord, we consider our empty stomachs. And he comes to us and tempts us with food. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe and to trust that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Your promise is sure and true and good. So if hunger comes, we can trust completely and utterly in you. We know that hunger is not incompatible with our trials. But we know that you allow us to hunger so that you might humble us. Lord, as we consider our temptations and the trials in life that come, we know that you're testing us so that we might build our spiritual muscles, to be strengthened in the faith, to be strengthened in the truth. Oh Lord, help us now to look to Christ as our example. Lord, help us to look to Christ for the victory, and help us to hold fast to the word of God. Lord, we thank you for our time now to do just that, to worship with our ears, to come before you. Lord, give us food that will satisfy us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Trust in the truth. Trust in the truth. Now, what I mean by trusting in God is not simply an acknowledgement that he's trustworthy and true. It's more than simply just stating the fact. And it's more than simply trusting in God in a particular situation or in a particular circumstance. When the scripture speaks of belief or faith or trust in God, it's referring to the pattern of an individual's life. In every area of life, in every situation, and in every circumstance, trust in God is more than simply acknowledging his trustworthiness. But trust in God is fire in the furnace of faith. It produces heat. It warms our cold souls, and it sheds light in the dark corners of our lives. Christian maturity is, and now hear this, the reverse illustration, if you will. Christian maturity is growing out of independence and growing into dependence upon God. In other words, Christian maturity is growing out of self-dependence and into God-dependence. It's becoming a needy child before our Heavenly Father. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 18, verse 3. In our relationship with God, independence is actually a sign of immaturity. Independence is a sign of immaturity. Notice what Jesus says here as I go back to Matthew 18. Jesus said, unless you are converted, you need to hear the gospel for this childlike trust and faith to exist in you. Unless you be converted, he says, you must first be born again. You must first be converted and saved, apart from which the childlike trust in God that characterizes all those who are heaven-bound is impossible. You can't trust in God unless you're first converted. That's what Jesus said. And he goes on to say this, and become like a child of God. There's two stative verbs in Greek. And this one is what's called a dynamic state. He could have said, you must be converted and be a child. But he didn't. He says, you must be converted and become like a child. Notice the emphasis falls on the becoming. And this is what we call sanctification. It's becoming like a child. Emphasis on the process. Childlikeness is something, hear it, we must grow into. Childlikeness is something we grow into in regards to our faith and our trust in God. Mind you, childlike trust is not blind. Some of you are thinking, oh, well, childlike faith is childish. No, far from it. Childlike faith is not blind. It's not ignorant. It's not irrational or uninformed. Rather, it's the truest and the purest kind of trust we witness this side of heaven. I have a little daughter. Her name is Noah, and she sits in her high chair because she's learning how to eat solid food. And when she's all done eating, my wife, she claps her hands and says, all done. And Noah knows when she's all done. Well, what happens is you remove the tray, and she's buckled in lest she fall out of this little high chair. And my wife, she unbuckles Noah, and Noah's got this big smile painted on her face. And Jen, my wife, she reaches out her hands. And Noah reflexively throws her hands forward and just falls out of the chair into Mama's hands. Why? I was watching this, I was preparing this sermon, watching my wife feed. Because Noah trusts in Mama. That kind of trust is not blind, beloved. That kind of trust, mind you, is not irrational or illogical or uninformed. That kind of trust is absolutely informed, completely logical, and absolutely consistent. Why? Because Mama's character has been proven over and over again. Stability, reliability, consistency. And for Noah not to trust in Mom would be irrational. It would be illogical. It would be ignorant. And beloved, if anyone in the universe is trustworthy and true, if anyone is tried and true, consistent, reliable, proven, and stable, it is God. And I want you to know that childlike trust in God is the truest expression of mature and maturing Christianity as we grow into dependence. This childlike trust is utterly rational and completely logical. And for the person not to trust in God would be irrational and illogical. God is the truest person and the trustworthiest person, and the most proven person that there ever has been and will ever be. And if ever there were a childlike faith, and this is strange because we don't often describe Jesus' trust in God as a childlike faith, but if ever there were a childlike faith, it was Christ's trust. It was Christ's faith. If ever childlike faith is demonstrated to us, it was in the person of Jesus Christ. Interestingly and admittedly, we don't really apply the adjective childlike to Christ's faith, to his trust in God. But again, if anyone had a mature faith, it was him. If anyone had dependence upon God, it was Jesus Christ. And he himself said, unless you become like a little child, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Beloved, he said that because he was that. He could say that because he was that. And his was the maturest childlike faith there ever was. And though utterly self-sufficient in and of himself, Jesus Christ was utterly dependent upon his heavenly Father. And that's beautiful, is it not? Thus, I will not turn stones into bread. Thus, I have no need to test my heavenly Father's faithfulness. I will certainly not bow to a snake to get what heavenly Father has already promised me, namely the kingdoms of the world. And beloved, childlike faith is not childish, let me emphasize once again, but childlike faith is bold. Childlike faith is lion-like. It's convicted. It's confident. Not in self, absolutely not in self, but in God. How will you develop that kind of trust in God? How will you mature into childlikeness? Which leads us now to our second point this afternoon, the truth of God. Friends, you cannot trust a person you don't know. And that's pretty simple, is it not? We can all identify with that. To trust a person, we must know a person. And how shall we learn to trust in God? How shall we learn to exercise our faith and to put trust in the person of God? In and through God's truth. In and through the Word of God. Your trust in God, our trust in God, will be and is directly related to our time in His Word. The more we read His truth, the more we hide His truth in our hearts and love the truth, saturate ourselves with the truth, the more we shall find that we trust in Him. Romans 10:17 says very simply, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Paul is saying essentially this, faith comes by the Word. None of us would have even come into relationship had it not been for the truth preached to us. And none of us will mature and develop unless we spend significant time in God's truth. And rightly so, for how can we trust a person we don't know? Beloved, we cannot. We cannot. Your trust in God will increase as you saturate yourself with the truth of God. How will you fight sin? Resist temptation? Rout the devil? How did Jesus resist temptation and rout the devil? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. But if you don't know God's Word, then you're not going to trust in God. And you can't possibly trust in a God you don't know. And thus, we will be rendered powerless against sin and temptation and the devil. Now, in the armor of God, and if you've read through Scripture, many of you, in Ephesians chapter 6, every portion of the armor of God is defensive. But there's one offensive weapon. And it comes at the end. The sword of the Spirit, which he goes on to describe Paul as the Word of God. The Word of God is the offensive weapon by which we fight. Without a sword in the battlefield, beloved, you're doomed. It's only a matter of time. That's like showing up to a shootout with a bulletproof vest, with the helmet on and all the gear and no gun. You're a sitting duck. It's only a matter of time. You're doomed. And beloved, it's more than simply showing up with a sword, because you can show up and leave the sword in the scabbard. You can show up with a gun and no bullets. You can bring your sword to the battlefield, but you have to unsheathe it, which is to say this. You better know how much it weighs. You better find your center of gravity when using it. You better understand technique in terms of sword fighting, at least. You have to train yourself with the sword, apart from which you're just an infant. You're a neophyte. If you want to become a swordsman, you have to pick up the sword, because practice makes perfect. We've got to know our Bibles, and we've got to know them well. And you think I preach on Sunday after Sunday so you can just come here, open up your Bible, and close it for the rest of the week? You got to be crazy. Why do we even have Bible study? So that you can study it on your own. So that when you come here, I'm just overflowing your cup, but it's already full because God is speaking to you daily. You're in His truth daily. You're picking up the sword daily. That's why we have prayer meetings and Bible studies. That's what Sundays are to a certain extent for. They're to equip you, to build up the church, to help you. But not to be necessarily the foundation for your relationship with God. The church exists to equip the saints. This is the war room of our faith, beloved. This is where we come to sharpen our swords. This is where we come to load our weapons. This is what Bible studies are for. This is what sitting under a consistent ministry is for. This is why we gather together, to encourage each other, as Justin prayed, to build each other up. In our daily devotions, our daily time spent with God, is crucial. Saturate yourself with God's truth. Saturate yourself with Scripture. Jesus himself is our example. Let us learn from the master swordsman himself. Jesus hardly even speaks to the devil, if we look down at Matthew chapter 4, without simply quoting Scripture. And did you notice how powerful his word is in silencing the devil? Jesus' response to temptation is simple and to the point. He silences the devil instantly. No discussion, no dialogue. His was a one-shot kill. You don't reason with temptation and sin. You don't reason with the devil. You kill them. And you need not entertain sin or temptation in your life. Remember Eve, her response to the serpent when she was ultimately snared? She dallied with the serpent. Oh, has God not said? Oh, well, but did he say? Oh, well, you know what? Let me. And she begins this dialogue. And Satan only has to speak twice before Eve's heart is set off course. That's what we're studying in our Bible study in the morning. He's crafty. He's subtle. He's deceitful. And thus, we show no mercy. Beloved, he's craftier than we are. I recognize that. Satan is smarter than me, and so I'm not going to try to reason with him. I'm just going to kill him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's how simple Scripture is. We show no mercy. Be killing sin, John Owen said, or it will be killing you. And now, as Jesus, who is the living word, pulls out his sword, I love his strategies. You know what he does? He quotes Deuteronomy 3 times. And some people say that Jesus' favorite book is the book of Deuteronomy because he's most often found in the Gospels quoting Deuteronomy. Then we have Psalms and then Isaiah. But he quotes Deuteronomy and he does so 3 times. He doesn't even pull out the double-edged broadsword. He just knifes Satan with Deuteronomy. All I need is Deuteronomy and you're done. Well, he pulls out the book of Deuteronomy and he responds to the devil 3 times with the truth of God's word. Remember the temptation? Look at verse 3. Here's the first one. We did this last week. We reviewed these temptations. Satan says this, if you are the Son of God, and you got to be careful there because that if, I would say, is probably more accurately translated since. Because Satan's not denying the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan's saying, yes, you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, you go hungry in the wilderness? Since you are the Son of God, he is your father. Why don't you just go ahead and turn these stones into bread? I mean, if you were his son, then why in the world would he let you starve out here in the wilderness? Since you are the Son of God, Satan begins, and I know that you are, then turn these stones into bread. Satan tries to get Jesus to act independent of his heavenly Father. Satan was suggesting to Jesus that his hunger was incompatible with the faithfulness of God and the provision of God, tempting him to doubt his Father's love and plan. But in impeccable fashion, absolutely trusting in God, Jesus responds with Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Look down at verse 4, and we can read Deuteronomy 8 there. He says this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, do you know the best thing about this passage? Well, if you're you're a stickler, you want to go back to the Old Testament and see the context of this passage. And mind you, the New Testament never quotes the Old Testament out of context. But watch this, okay? In Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching to the people, and he's calling them to remember their hunger in the wilderness. Now, think with me for a second. Man shall not live on bread alone. Therefore, I give you manna. Eat all the bread you want. That's upside down. They hungered in the wilderness. Jesus and Moses was saying to the people, you shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and I'll teach you, here's all the bread you want. Well, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Turn with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let's read now the context of this passage that Jesus quotes, and we'll find that it's an absolutely perfect passage to go to. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's read now. Let's begin in verse 1. Every commandment, God says, through Moses, which I commanded you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply. So you see the emphasis in this man's sermon back to the word of God. And go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you. Here's the key. It's the purpose of being led through the wilderness, to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. Look at verse 3. Here it is. Now it becomes the main verb. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. Did you hear that? God let him starve. God let him go hungry. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. God lets his people hunger. Hunger is not incompatible with his faithfulness. But he's teaching Israel a lesson. He's teaching Israel a lesson. He humbled them. When you're married, or if you live with someone, you've got a roommate. I've got some roommates here. I just met them. If you've lived with them long enough, you see them at their best and at their worst. Well, I've lived with my wife long enough, and she with me, to see me at my worst and at my best. But what I love to see when my wife struggles is she always says, she always has this what on her lips, what is he teaching me, Eric? What is he teaching me? What is he teaching me? Oh, beloved, not by bread alone, but by every word. That's the response of faith. Can you imagine Israel in the wilderness now? Can you imagine them in the wilderness? There ain't no food out here, God. Stomach growling. We're going to starve out here. And then you wake up the next morning, and there's bread on the floor. There's bread on the floor to be had, to be collected. And what's the bread called? Manna, which in Hebrew means, what is this? What is this? I don't know what this is. And that's exactly what Moses says. Manna, you didn't know it? They didn't know it. Nobody knew it. Fresh out of heaven's oven. Fresh out of heaven's bakery. Down on the floor for you to collect, to know that it is not by bread alone. God provides. He lets you hunger. It was an absolute miracle, so that it would be no mistake about who was giving the bread. Do you see it? Do you see it? And the sad truth of it is, they began to eat this bread, and their unbelief was demonstrated in the fact, oh, I'm sick of this manna bread. And they start complaining to Moses and to God. They were sick of the bread that God provided for them. Because they were unbelievers, and God let them perish in the wilderness. And he said in the book of Hebrews and in Psalms, I swore in my wrath they shall never enter into my rest, because they didn't learn the lesson of their growling stomachs that God provides. But what Israel failed to do in the wilderness, Jesus was victorious to do. What Israel failed to acknowledge, Jesus completely and utterly acknowledged. Yes, I'm hungry. The text even says that in Matthew chapter 4. But I will trust that God has a plan for me. And the fact of the matter is, Israel, even before they got the manna that came down from heaven, they should have trusted in God. Do you know why? Because on various occasions, on multiple occasions, God had already said, I'm taking y'all into the promised land. We're going in. And so as an Israelite, stomach growling, trusting in God, says this. We ain't got no food, but he already made a promise. I don't know how we're going to get there, but we are going to get there. I don't know where it's going to come from, but it is going to come. They had a word from God. They had a word from God. And the bread was simply there to testify to the reality of his promise. Therefore, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. He's going to come through. I need not fret. His word is bond. I used to say that to myself as an early Christian. Word is bond. Word is bond. His promise never fails. I live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. My stability, my hope, my confidence comes not from bread, from food on the table, from money in the bank, from houses, from jobs, from possessions. Beloved, our stability comes from the irrevocable promises of God. Do you see it? Do you see the context now? God makes a promise to his people. They go hungry. And then God gives them bread, just as he promised. And the point is, he humbled you. Deuteronomy 8:3. He allowed you to hunger. And thus he gave you manna, so that you know that God was in control of your hunger and in control of your provision as well. Some of you might object and say, well, it's a lot easier to trust in God when you're eating the manna. Because, listen, Pastor, I would trust in God if I just saw the miracle. I would be a lot better if I had the miracle manna at the table. That would help. It would bolster my faith, to which I would say, no, it won't. Miracles don't produce faith at the end of the day. They don't. We know this to be true because historically Israel, they fell and they perished in the wilderness. And let me tell you, beloved, as much as God is doing in each of your lives, how fickle our hearts are to return back to the vomit. How fickle our hearts to see, oh, God provides. And then at the next turn of the corner, why? Why is this happening to me? And so let's be careful here. Bread was not designed ultimately to be the stability or the foundation. Money in the bank or provisions or whatever. I'm not a health, wealth, prosperity preacher. I abominate in that gospel. It's no gospel. So manna is not going to help you at the end of the day, but truth will. Word will. Israel failed, but Christ would not fail. And so he quotes here, as we turn back to Matthew, Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy, entirely appropriate to fortify his own soul and to rout the devil. He's saying, my hunger is not incompatible with God's goodness. And beloved, neither is your hunger incompatible with the goodness of God. You know, the cancers of your life, they're not incompatible with the goodness of God. That's demonstrated in my uncle, who's at a difficult place in his life, stage 4 cancer, and he's preaching from his hospital bed to his kids. He wants them to be right with God. Because he recognizes that his cancer is not incompatible with the faithfulness of God. So the question at the end of the day is, will we trust him? Will we bank on his word? Will we trust in his promise? And for us, as a growing and maturing church, here's my question, and it stings a little bit. Do you even know the promises of God? Do you even know the promises of God? Do you even know his word? God speaks to his people Israel, Deuteronomy 6:1. He says this, "This is the commandment. These are the statutes, the commandment which the Lord your God has given to you. Observe them." Verse 2 in Deuteronomy 6, "so that you might fear the Lord your God and keep his statutes and commandments." Verse 6, "These words which I command you shall be in your heart. Teach them to your children. Talk about them while you eat." We did that yesterday. Some sisters came over. We fellowshipped. We talked about our faith. We talked about our lives. We talked about our church. Maybe we talked too much. No, Deuteronomy says, as you walk along the road, as you eat together, as you sleep and rise. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, listen to the promises of God and the injunction of God to come to us to love this word. Before entering into the promised land, he says to him, "Hazak ve'amatz, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Be a man. Play the man, Joshua." And he says this is how you play the man. You want to be a man of God? He says, "This is the book of the law. It shall not depart from your lips and from your heart. Meditate on it day and night. Observe to do all that is in it. Be strong and courageous. I'll be with you wherever you go." Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who sits in the who stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on it doth he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, who brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf will not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Again, Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man, are you a young man struggling with purity? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. He goes on in verse 11, Psalm 119. The psalmist, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus himself prayed, easy one to memorize, John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. And he goes on to say, thy word is truth. How shall we mature? How shall we be sanctified? Jesus prayed, in the truth. And just a few verses before, he goes on to unpack what eternal life is. This is profound. This is eternal life. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life consists in relationship, knowing God. This is eternal life. Relationship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. All scriptures inspired of God. The verse you know. These are the verses that I began to preach on as I came to Living Word. All scriptures inspired of God and useful for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, adequately equipped for every good work. Every good work. Romans 10:17, the verse I just quoted. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. And so do we lack in faith? Do we need to increase our trust in God? Then fill your gas tank with truth. Instead of ESPN, gentlemen, instead of Facebook, video games, television, on and on and on. Those things are not bad in and of themselves. They're not. But there's a problem when we long more to turn on the television than to open the book. There's a problem. Oh, beloved, there are many a malnutritioned sheep out there. And they look gaunt, hollow-eyed, hungry, haggard, malnutritioned because they don't have a steady diet. And malnutritioned sheep, beloved, are sitting ducks, easy pickings for sin and temptation. Every word. We live by every word to fortify our souls, to fill our souls and satisfy us. Jesus drank deeply. He fared sumptuously on the word of God. And so must you. So must all of us as a church. If we're going to walk this walk and fight this fight, if we're going to live as Christians, beloved, we're going to need the word of God. It's critical. And if you can't tell, I've got a passion for the word. I've got a passion for the truth. Jesus Christ has a passion for the truth. Mine is derivative. He is the truth, in fact. He is the truth we preach. He is the living word. What a great name for a church. I came here and that was the title. Praise God for that name. He is the living word. And so when we're tempted and temptation arises, sin rears its crucified head. We're to take up the scriptures. You're to turn to the word of God. When I'm perplexed, when I'm distraught or anxious, Isaiah 26:3, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Oh God, stabilize my anxiety by helping me fix my attention upon you. When greedy or stingy or Scrooge-like, pastor, it's not funny. Pastors can get greedy. Greedy over what? You ain't got nothing. That's right. But I can get greedy because you can be a poor greedy man and a rich greedy man, and I'm a poor greedy man. When I'm greedy and Scrooge-like, Corinthians 4, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you've attained it on your own? You can't serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. You can't serve God and money. When I'm proud and self-centered, high on my horse, happens often. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And I want grace. I need grace. Humble yourself. We have all that we need for life and godliness and the true knowledge of God, of him. And oh, beloved, his word is sufficient. His word satisfies. and we need look no further than the book itself. Oh, the precious promises of God. Oh, Psalm 84, verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He gives, oh, I love this picture, he gives out grace and glory. No good thing, that is to say, the grace and glory that he gives out, will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you walk this walk, Pastor, I don't want him to restrain any good thing from me. Walk in righteousness. That's a promise that comes to us from Scripture. Oh, and the promises that we have given to the disciples at the Mount as before Jesus ascended, I'll be with you, I'll be with you, I'll be with you, always to the end of the age. I'll be with you. I need that promise when loneliness sets in. You're going to need that promise when you don't get the job. You're going to need that promise when you lose your job. You're going to need that promise when you miscarry. When you lose your mom. When you lose your dad. When you lose your wife or your husband. You're going to need that promise through the car accident. You're going to need that promise through the plane crash. I'll be with you in the hospital bed when no one else is there and you got tubes coming out of your mouth. I'll be with you. Psalm 84, 48, 14. He will be our guide even to death. I'm going to need that promise. I'm going to need Hebrews 13, 5. He'll never leave or forsake me. Not by bread alone, beloved, not by bread alone, but by every word. Let us then, as we come back to our outline, trust in God and so bank on his truth. And let's reverse it. It works backwards as well as it does forwards. Let us bank on his truth and so trust in God. You don't need to be a super Christian. You only need to be a Christian. This is what baby Christians need to do. And this is what pastor Christian needs to do. And can I tell you, I'm encouraged by the men in our church. I'm encouraged by the leadership of our church. Very encouraged. Walter, you're over there. I'm just going to sermonize you. Walter's one of the most busiest guys I know. Walter has a schedule. Got a to-do list. But what he doesn't skip out on is his steady diet of the word. Gets to the office, the first thing he does, cracks his Bible. He's super busy. He's not a super Christian. He would be the first to confess it. He's got a lot of growth. But he's going to grow in the word. What an encouragement. Leo, he's here too. He's in here. He sleeps with a Bible by his bedside. Not because it has magical powers to ward off evil spirits. It doesn't. But because it's what you see when you rise and when you go down. And I know this man's in his word. He's not a super Christian. He's far from it. None of us are super Christians. We're just Christians. What we need is simple truth. What we need is the word of God going into our empty souls. We need to intake and inhale. We need to eat and feast. If you're looking for super Christians, don't come to this church, please. Because we're simple, average, run-of-the-mill every day. But I say I'm encouraged by all of you because I know you love Jesus Christ. And you're developing a love for his word. And in so developing a love for the word, you're developing a love not for this church necessarily, but for the living word who is Christ. And church, let me remind you, lest I rabbit trail too far off course, how did Jesus resist temptation? We've only done one of his responses. Oh, I have to carry this over into next week as we look at the next two. How did Jesus resist temptation and shut the devil down? How did he triumph over temptation and Satan? The word of God. The word of God. Let us imitate his example. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we have all that we need for life and godliness. Oh Lord, I pray that you would place in us a heavenly passion for the truth. And as we seek to know and to hide the word in our heart, it's not an end of itself as much as it is that we long to come to know you. We long to fellowship with the living word. These are the scriptures that speak of you. We find salvation in you. We find our hope in you. And so, God, as we get down in the book, oh Lord, won't you lift us up? Won't you sanctify us? Oh Lord, I pray that you would give this church a holy passion for the truth that would go out of the walls of this church into the Bay Area to be a testimony to all who both watch and hear. Oh Lord, we love you so much because you first loved us. And Lord, we pray that your word would continue to speak in our hearts. Be glorified now as we sing in Jesus' name.